to start off this morning by reading to you from a history book. I've mentioned before to you the two-volume set. This is volume two of the set. This one's The Reformation in England, and the book is by Merle d'Aubigny, who's the, you know, was the church historian back in the 1800s. It's kind of neat. It's got some good illustrations and so forth, pictures of old paintings and so on in it. But that concerns the Reformation in England, you know, largely getting into Henry VIII and how he ended up, for not necessarily spiritual reasons by any means, with Henry VIII, but how he separated the Church of England from the domination of the so-called Church of Rome. Well, he wrote a lot of other church history books too, and another one is I think this was like a multi-volume set. This one here, the one in about the Reformation in England, is a two-volume set. But this other one is the history of the Reformation of the 16th century, that in the 1500s. So, you know, it's going to talk about Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the other reformers. So, anyway, I ordered this book, and it's got all the volumes, all four, combined into it. But what it is, I didn't read real closely here. It is a reproduction of a historical artifact. This work, what didn't have, is this on, Verla? Probably not very loud. I better put that on my shirt. This was, this work may contain missing or blurred pages, poor pictures, and so on. Well, not only that, but that's the size of the font all through the book. So, needless to say, that's going to be pretty hard reading. But all of that to say, I did find it that you can get it on Kindle, which I did. I think it was free. And anyway, so I did. So I was going to show you, read you a couple of some paragraphs out of the first chapter of that book, the one on the 16th century, and you'll see why I'm reading it as we get going here. So, is that up on the screen, Verla? How's the font size? I can, huh? It's okay. You can make it bigger if you want, but
it's hard to tell on here.
Anyway. He says, God appeared among men, and as a man to save that which was lost. In Jesus of Nazareth dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the greatest event in the annals of the world. Ancient times had prepared it. New times flow from it. It is their center, their bond, and their unity. So, you know, think about that for a second. We kind of, I suppose, take that for granted, that the coming of Christ into this world, who in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the greatest event in the world. It's the greatest event in the annals and the history of the world, the coming of God among us. And he goes on and says, and talks about how, well, he says here, a new people, a holy nation was formed among men, the church, and the astonished world beheld in the disciples of the Galilean a purity, a self-denial, a charity, a heroism of which it had lost even the idea. Now, check this out. Two principles in particular distinguished the new religion, Christianity, from all the human systems which it drove before it. The one principle related to the ministers of worship, all right, and the other principle to doctrine. I'm kind of skipping through here, but Jesus Christ, no doubt, established a ministry, but unlike the religions of the world, right, he did not found a particular priesthood, a particular priesthood of men, right? Human priesthood. In that sense, different even from the Old Testament, Israel. And he continues here, in regard to doctrine, religions had taught that salvation was of man. The religions of the earth had framed an earthly religion. They had told man that heaven would be given to him as a hire, as a payment, something earned, right? They had a fixed price. And what a price. But the religion of God taught that salvation came from God, was a gift from heaven, the result of an amnesty, of an act of grace by the sovereign. God, it is said, has given eternal life. So he continues to talk about these two principles of how Christianity differed from any other religion, and that Christ revealed to us as he came into the world. And he said it concerned, one, the nature of Christianity's priesthood, and the nature of Christianity's doctrine, that is, the gospel. And he said these two principles, as he says here, are intimately connected. It is impossible to exalt the priests of the church or the works of believers without lowering Jesus Christ in his double capacity of mediator, our high priest, and redeemer. And so now he's going to talk about how did the gospel and how did God's revelation of a new priesthood in Jesus Christ, how did these things come about? How did that, or rather, how were they lost? I mean, let's see how these were lost. And what he's going to be talking about here really is, how in the world did we end up with Roman Catholicism and the Pope, and that supposedly being Christ's church? How did that happen? How did we go from Christ himself and the cross and his resurrection and his apostles preaching the gospel in all the world, and the church being established as we have it in the New Testament, as a priesthood of all believers, and as a gospel or a doctrine that says salvation is of God, it's freely given by his grace through faith in Christ. How was all of that lost? All right, well, so let's continue with what he says here. The church was at first a society of brethren under the guidance of other brethren, right? They were all taught of God. New Testament says that, right? We've all been taught of God when we're born again. And each was entitled to come to the divine fountain of light and draw for himself. You didn't have to go to some priest. We have access to the throne of grace. And but from the midst of these brethren, of these believers, a power would rise and subvert this simple and primitive order. And he refers here to 2 Thessalonians 2. That's that chapter about the Antichrist. He says, verse 2 here. Let me see here. Yeah, 2:2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, ultimately, of course, that will be the Antichrist. But here, there are many Antichrists, right? And it's that spirit of the Antichrist, as he says here, that this power, and it's satanic, would rise and subvert this simple and primitive order of Christ's church as he established it. He goes on here, Paul of Tarsus, one of the greatest apostles of the new religion, had arrived in Rome, the capital of the empire and of the world, preaching the salvation which comes from God. A church was formed. And we have a letter from Paul to that church, right? The book of Romans, the epistle of Romans in the New Testament. And here we go, Daubigny continues. It's faith, the doctrine and so forth of the church at Rome that Paul established, was everywhere spoken of, but at length it fell away from its primitive condition. It was by small beginnings that the two Romes, the church at Rome and Caesar's throne at Rome, paved their way to the usurped dominion of the world. This natural union, all right, now he goes on to say that the churches, that the New Testament churches in different locations, of course, in Galatia and Ephesus and so on, had a natural, a spiritual union with one another, and they regarded and respected one another, and they respected the church at Rome. But as Daubigny says, this natural union, this natural fellowship, soon degenerated into dependence. The superiority which the neighboring churches had freely yielded, the bishops of Rome regarded as a right. Ecclesiastical power could not escape the intoxication which prompts all those who are raised to aim at rising still higher. The respect paid in the second century to the different bishops, leaders of local churches of Christendom, was proportioned to the rank of the city in which they resided. All right? Now, the reason I'm reading this is that we'll see, we do want to keep these things in mind as we're studying the book of Revelation, and how the enemy, how Satan establishes his wicked kingdom in this world among us, and how he creeps then into the, how his creeps creep into the church. And she sits starting here, right? The bishops of Rome, they start to think pretty highly of themselves. The respect paid in the second century to the different bishops of Christendom was proportioned to the rank of the city in which they resided. Okay, well, we got you guys over there in Smyrna. You know, you guys don't amount to much, but look at Rome. Of course, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, look at Laodicea, but look at Rome. Rome was the greatest, the richest, and the most powerful city in the world. It was the seat of the empire, the mother of nations. And if Rome is the queen of the cities of the world, why should not its pastor be the king of bishops? Why should not the Roman church be the mother of Christendom, you see? And and so it goes on. Let's see, here's a little bit more. In primitive times, New Testament times, the great tie which united the members of the church was the living faith of the heart, by which all held of Christ as their common head. Various circumstances early contributed to originate and develop the idea of the necessity of an external unity. Okay, we've got to, you know, there's some advantages here. We're going to form a denomination type thing and form external unity that we form as opposed to the internal spiritual unity that we all have as Christians in Christ. But there's power in, look at all the things we can do if we form this external union. And besides, you know, the world will see us as united. And so here's this, call it a denomination, this grouping of the churches. And Rome, the Bishop of Rome, the church at Rome, is continually and more exalted, you know. Oh, Rome, look at Rome, and look at the church of Rome, and the bishop, the pastor of Rome, and he likes that praise himself, and one thing leads to another, until ultimately, what do you have? You have this monstrosity, this thing called the papacy, and a pope, and you have a counterfeit priesthood. Don't ever forget that. The church there's only been ever two priesthoods that God has established. The Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, right, which has ended, of course. And then the New Testament priesthood in Christ, which is Christ as our high priest, and all believers are, we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. All of us are priests. So this business of Rome having its priests, the Roman Catholic priests, is entirely pagan and unbiblical, and it is a false priesthood. Well, that's just kind of some things for you to think about and watch for, because today, you know, Rome and the Pope, of course, are still with us and worldwide. But that same spirit, that wickedness that created the Roman Catholic monstrosity, that same thinking is present with us today. Whenever there are, it can be present in a local church, and it can be present in a denomination of churches, a grouping of churches, where any one person, do you remember old, it's in 3 John, here, 3 John, and in 3 John, we meet this guy here. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, there he is, who likes to put himself first. See, there it is. That's the spirit of the devil. That is the spirit that formed this monstrous Roman Catholic church that has oppressed Christ's true people all these centuries. But here is that spirit, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. If I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. There is the spirit right there of Rome. And that same spirit is present in many, many, many churches and denominations today. And it is always up to us to stand against it. John says, when I come, right in front of everybody, I'm going to bring up what he's doing, this talking wicked nonsense against the apostles and so on. You see that? But what happens is it can be in a seminary, Bible college, local church, wherever it is, you just watch it. There's going to be some guy who wants to be first. and he exalts himself, and he begins to oppose the true people of God, and inevitably he's going to oppose the doctrine of God. He's like a little pope. So you've got, in so many local churches today, you've got little popes. And if you go to denominational annual meetings, a lot of times you can see that same spirit there. The guy who wants to be first. Oh, look at this guy. And pretty soon he's exercising power and control and becomes abusive and so on. So anyway, there it is. Rome still with us today, and Diotrephes still with us today. So anyhow, that is it. You can get that on Kindle. As I said, Merle Daubigny, The History of the Reformation, 16th Century. I think you can probably, you can. You can get the other one, The Reformation in England, on Kindle as well there. So, all right, well, let's pray, and we'll start at Revelation chapter 7. Father, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing upon us, that you would teach us, enable us to grasp the big picture of your plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. We pray, Father, that your Son would come soon, and that these things that we are seeing on the written page, we would see revealed in the heavens when Christ returns. And we pray, Father, this morning for all the people who are suffering in Ukraine. We ask your presence and comfort and blessing on them. We know there's many of your people are in that country. We pray that you would use this time of suffering and oppression for your glory, and for those people's good, and that many would genuinely turn to Christ in these times. And we pray that you would strike down the enemy, that you would take out the president of Russia, Vladimir Putin. We know that we can pray prayers like that. We know it from the imprecatory Psalms, that here is an enemy who, whatever the other causes, he's killing children and innocent people, and we pray that you would take him out and withdraw those armies from that country, and that you would do so in such a way that the whole world knows you did it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then you remember then that chapter 7 is a kind of an interlude. And because you can see when we get to chapter 8, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, okay? And then back at chapter 6, when chapter 6 had drawn to a close, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, all right? So there it is. So between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the last seal, the seventh seal, and the start of the trumpet judgments, then chapter 7 comes along as an interlude. You remember we talked about that then last time. And so the reason there's this interlude, large reason for it here, is that you have this matter of God sealing his faithful people, his true people, to protect them from the enemy, to protect them from God's judgments, to preserve them. And we'll see more about what all this means in a moment here. But let's just read, refresh our memory here. Let's read chapter 7. And then I want to talk to you a little bit more about the nature of Israel, and we've talked about that numbers of times, but you can't. It's vital that you understand those things, and you'll see why in a moment. So here we go, Revelation 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." And you probably remember from last time that we said that these four angels that are holding back, and you have the four winds of the earth, that, remember now, this whole business of recapitulation, the thing doubles back on itself. So as I think it was Beale, G.K. Beale, that said that these four winds, these four angels, are actually the same thing as the four horsemen earlier. So this is kind of like a flashback, one of those flashbacks. And you go back a ways and is, oh, by the way, as these judgments are coming on the earth, God has already, he's already sealed to protect his people, that he knows then each one of them. And so it's flashed back here to show us that, show us all of this in the midst of this judgment. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then it gets into the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. I won't read each one of these verses, but I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and so on. Now, just a little side note here. It's kind of interesting, and I don't really have it figured out. But the tribe of Dan, is that the right one here? And the tribe of Dan is not in this list, okay? You've got here Judah, count on my fingers here, Judah, Reuben, and incidentally, also, these are out of order in a sense. They, in the Old Testament, when in Genesis, what is it, chapter 49 or something like that, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he starts with the oldest one first, which I think is Reuben. But so these are out of order. So there's emphasis on Judah, right? Which is the tribe that Christ came from. But at any rate, you've got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. That's six of them, okay? And Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, so there's 12 tribes listed, but Dan's not there. And also, interesting is that the tribe of Joseph, and you didn't really find that listing among the 12 tribes. What you find in the Old Testament is Joseph's two sons, which were, I think it was Issachar and Ephraim, but Ephraim's not listed here. So you end up with, if they were all in there, Dan and Ephraim and then Joseph too, I guess, but he represents his two sons, then you would have like 14 listed here. So anyway, I'm not sure. It might be something like, just like the emphasis here being not so much on the tribes, but on the fact that this, on the numbers, you know, the numbers in Revelation are extremely significant. And sometimes it's multiples of numbers. So here now you have not just 12, but 12,000. And not just 12,000, but 12,000 times 12. So 144,000. And you just think of other examples in Scripture. You have the 12 tribes of Israel, but you've got 12 apostles in the New Testament, and it seems then that the number 12 relates to is Israel in some way, right? Then obviously it's connected here with Israel. I think didn't we have other examples of 12? Let's see back here. Then chapter 4, the vision of the, yeah, here we go. Around the throne were 24 elders. It's another example of multiples of 12. And it seemed like there's 24 elders. Anyway, it'd be interesting to do. We don't take time to do it, but do a search on 12 and see what all it comes up in. I'm not going to sort that all out right now. We just want to look at this whole business of why is this listing here of 12,000 of the servants of God from 12 tribes of Israel, and they're sealed, when we know, Jehovah's Witnesses make a big deal out of this one, the 144,000, right? And but what in the world does this represent? It's symbolic of something here, but of what? And what is this? What is this? This ceiling? Well, let me give you some background here, and then we'll see if we can sort it out here. Let's see. I think I probably talked about this last time, but I want to intentionally talk about it again. Who or what is Israel? Well, for that matter, who or what is a Christian? What is Israel? What is the church? How do the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God, you might say, relate together? What is this all about? Why, in the New Testament, when Christ is talking to us, the church, why is he coming up here and emphasizing 12 tribes from Israel? And of course, dispensational theology will make a far more literal interpretation here, because their idea is that there are two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And really, in their emphasis, the dispensational theology's emphasis, it's primarily about, God's plan is primarily about Israel, about the Jews. And the church is kind of an afterthought of God. When Israel didn't accept Christ, when they rejected Christ. But the thinking goes that if you are faithful to the Word of God, then you interpret the Word of God literally, and you you don't become one of these liberals that just spiritualize and symbolize everything. It's like I think I've mentioned before, I heard John MacArthur, he's a dispensationalist, say one time at one of R.C. Sproul's Ligonier conferences, he said, when the Bible says Israel, it always means Israel. When the Bible says Israel, it always means Israel. And by that, he means the literal Jewish nation, earthly Jewish nation. So the emphasis is that, you know, in dispensational theology, we take the Bible at its word. We don't try to just symbolize and explain away things. God's promises are true, and there's the end. Well, of course, we believe God's promises are true as well. But we believe, and I guess we say we, Reformed theology certainly holds that no earthly, there's only one people of God, and it is the one people of God is the true Israel. It's always been that way. The true Israel. The seed of Abraham are those who are of their father Abraham by faith, okay? They're justified by faith. So just as a reminder here, let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that I've shown you before. Romans chapter 2, all right? Let's look down here at the bottom of the chapter. Here we go. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I'm being intentionally repetitious here because I really want everybody to get a hold on this. This has always been the case. Who is a Jew? In other words, who is a child of Abraham and thus an heir of the promises of God to Abraham? Who is a Jew? Well, here's the answer. A Jew, in God's measure of things, is not somebody who is just born physically into born physically to Jewish parents, all right? A Jew is not even a person who is physically circumcised as per the Old Testament. But a Jew, a child of God, a person of the true Israel of God, the true people of God, who is that? Well, that's a person who is a Jew inwardly, whose heart has been circumcised by the Spirit. In other words, they've been born again. They've been born again. And so, get this, that when you become a Christian, when you are born again by the Spirit, and incidentally, just in case you haven't heard me say it before, you must be born again. When you are born again, guess what? You become a Jew in God's accounting. You become, by faith, a child, a descendant of the seed of Abraham, okay? So the people of God, call the people of God the church, the true people of God is the true Israel of God. So that when the New Testament, oftentimes, and when the New Testament is speaking of Israel, well, John MacArthur's wrong. Every time the word Israel appears in the Bible, for that matter, but particularly in the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean the literal Jewish people. And here's an example right in front of us here, right? It doesn't have the word Israel here, but it does have the word Jew. And it says, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the law, okay? Well, obviously, that is not talking about an Israel that is the literal physical descendants of Abraham, right? He's not talking about that. There's an example of Israel not meaning literally Israel in the Bible. And I'll show you some more examples here. Let's check it out here. Okay. This one really hammers it as well. What then shall we say? And by the way, I hope you see where I'm going with this. If we're going to understand what Revelation means by the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel and so on in Revelation there, then we have to understand all of this, okay? Who is Israel? Who are the people of God? Who are the descendants of Abraham, all right? So here we go. And then so far we've seen, well, they're people who have been circumcised by the Spirit, by the heart, born again. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by works, by the letter, right? He has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? All right, now think about this. This is a quote from Genesis. And if I'm not mistaken, it's Genesis 15. Let me check it out over here. Yeah, Genesis 15, 6. So what does the scripture say then? All right. How was Abraham justified before God? How did it happen? Did it happen because he was physically circumcised? And thus, he was going to then be justified by works, by an action of man? Right? How was Abraham justified? Well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now there's Abraham. That's what justification is, right? You're counted as righteous before God. How did that happen? He believed God. God made him a promise and Abraham believed it. We can check that out here. Here's Genesis 15:6. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be. So shall your seed be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's when Abraham was born again, right there. God told him, here's this promise of a great nation. It's interesting, isn't it, that the emphasis here is on faith. And Abraham believed God, even though he hadn't had an heir. You know, that's the whole thing here. Behold, Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring." You know, you promised, but you've given me no offspring. So a member of my household will be my heir. And the Lord said to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he told him to look at the stars and so on. Well, now catch this. We go back to Romans again. Oops, wrong one here. Pull this down. All right. Abraham, what does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted. There's emphasis here on this word counted. His wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due, as what's owed him. He merits it. Why? Well, because he worked. You do work and you get paid for it. Your paycheck at work, it's not a gift. You may have an employer that acts like that, but it's not a gift. It's owed to you. That's the nature of works. And in a sense, that was the nature of the Old Testament law, right? Do this and live. Only nobody could do it, right? And to the one who does not work, however, right? But you might say, simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So what he's saying is, look, this is how Abraham was justified. It wasn't from his circumcision. It was in his faith. He believed God, and furthermore, look, check this out. What kind of a person does God justify? Does God justify someone who makes themselves godly first by keeping the law and obeying the law? There, I'm so godly now. No, God justifies us by faith in Christ when we are still dead in our sins, when we're still ungodly. Abraham, when God is telling us here that Abraham was pronounced righteous when he was justified, Abraham was still a Gentile. Why? Well, we'll see in a minute. He wasn't circumcised until two chapters later. That's how we would put it, Genesis 17. But his faith is counted as righteousness. And then Paul gives a little parenthetical example here. And remember David, King David. David also speaks of the blessing of the one, and this is going to be a quote from the Psalms here. What is it? Psalm 51. It's Psalm 32. Blessed, that's what's quoted here. So, and he's saying, hey, you know what? In Psalm 32, David was talking about this same righteousness that comes apart from works, by faith alone. And he quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So who is the blessed man? Well, he's a sinner. But here's this sinner who's counted righteous and blessed before God. How'd that happen? It's by faith, you see, that David's talking about. So then he returns to Abraham in verse 9. Well then, is this blessing, is this justification then only for the Jew, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Oh, okay, well, this is just for something for the literal Jews, right? Well, no. Well, how was it counted to Abraham? How was it counted? When did God pronounce him justified? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It wasn't after. It was before. So here you have Genesis chapter 15. Abraham justified before God, counted as righteous by faith. Genesis 17 is when he's circumcised, as we'll see, as a sign of his faith, okay? He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of, check this out now, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, of the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, not merely born then as a Jew, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So, do you see all that? You see the point that Paul is getting at? Here's what Paul is getting at. The true Israel of God is the true children, descendants of Abraham. How do you become a Jew? How do you become a child of Abraham, and thus being a child of Abraham, an heir to the promise? And the promise really is the gospel. It's Christ and salvation in him. How do you become a participant in that? Well, just like Abraham did, by faith and by faith alone. But you can see here then, you see it, that the emphasis here, man, are we out of time already? How did that happen? The emphasis here is on the Israel of God. In fact, I'm going to go a little bit longer here. Let's take, maybe we'll do a search here. It's over in Colossians, I'm pretty sure. And let's put in Israel. I don't know if this exact phrase, you know, it's one thing that if we'd have stuck with one translation of the Bible, there'd have been a lot of advantages here. But we'll say search for that phrase. This may come up empty. It worked. Okay, well, here's one in Galatians then. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Look at here it is. See it here it is again. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You must be born again. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And that phrase, and that's, you can see, who is the Israel of God? Well, it's those who are a new creation, right? It's not even, you don't even want to, as a Gentile, you don't even want to boast. So, let's see here. I was hoping there would be one. Well, we'll just go over to Colossians here anyway. And let's see, two, I think probably it's more like three. Should have written this down, but let's see. Here's the gospel. And what I'm looking for here is that it's where Paul says that God has broken down, removed the enmity, and he has, here we go, okay. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So here it is again. There is no second people of God, and Israel and God's plan for them, and the church and God's plan for them. It's all about being then in Christ, right? And so then Galatians 6, he says this over and over. Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then, I'll just, if you bear with me a second here, because I really wanted to find that one passage. You know, there's some people that can just remember things, passages. They get like half the Bible memorized, but I'm not one of those people. Let's just try this search here on the wall. Oh, it's in Ephesians. Okay. All right. How did I miss that? It's in Ephesians. Look at... He's writing to the Gentiles. Therefore remember, Ephesians 2, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You know, you guys are uncircumcision, you uncircumcised Gentiles, the Jews would say. Just made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, all right? Before Christ came, we were separate, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Now, wait a minute. Now, see, here's the pronouns. Who has made us both one? Who are the both? Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Christ is our peace. And he's made us, Jew and Gentile, both one. One people of God. And broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, the old covenant. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. How you can see those verses and come up with the notion that, that there's still two peoples of God, the Israel and the church, it's beyond me. You're going to have to shove a square peg into a round hole as you're dealing with verses like this. So, But God has created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For in him, through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit. The whole emphasis here is on one, to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. How many households of God are there? One, just one, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. What is the temple of the Lord? The church, the people of God in Christ. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, you see that then. The true Israel. There's one people of God. So that then, when we come to passages like this, in the Bible, New Testament. Here, all of a sudden, we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe being sealed. Who are these people that the Scripture is talking about here? Well, I think with this background, you can see that somehow or another, this is a symbolic way of saying, of talking about the true Israel of God. That this is not talking about some literal 12,000 people from each literal earthly tribe of Judah and so forth, but it's talking about, it's a symbol that represents the true people of God. And God assuring us here that in this church age, as he sends out these judgments upon this world that's in rebellion against him, that he is going to keep and preserve his people, preserve their faith, and bring them home, each one safely. And sure enough, and we'll look at this more closely next time, but sure enough, I think that the explanation of who these 144,000 are from the 12 tribes of Israel is given to us right in the next few verses here. Verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, obviously more than 144,000, okay, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, justified, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And I think that those two verses right there tell us who the 144,000 are, who they represent. They represent the entire church, every single one of God's elect justified in Christ. Well, we'll pick it up again next time at verse 9, and we'll see what some of the commentators have to say about this as well. So let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on us today. Thank you for these assurances that you will bring every single one of your people safely home. You bring us through life in this fallen, sinful, rebellious world, and you keep us safe even though the enemy kills us for our faith in Christ. We still remain faithful. You keep us, keep our faith and preserve our faith, that we would not love our lives even to the death. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that you would give us opportunity even today to be a glory to you. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.